This morning, I just want to share with you a few thoughts on dealing with depression. It is epidemic, though often we don't know it, because sometimes when people are depressed, people hide. In fact, somebody said one of the good things about being depressed is you never have to make up your bed because you never get out of it. I don't know about that, but John Stott said the Christian's two chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. I find that those two kind of go hand in hand. It's defined simply as a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness that leads to prolonged sadness. Some of the symptoms are, you might find yourself here, maybe not today, but you might remember some of these: constant feelings of sadness, irritability, or tension, decreased interest or pleasure in usual activities or hobbies, loss of energy, feeling tired despite exertion, change in appetite, more or less with significant weight loss or weight gain, change in sleeping patterns, such as difficulty sleeping, early morning awakening, or just sleeping too much, restlessness or feeling slowed down, decreased ability to make decisions or concentrate, feelings of worthlessness, hopelessness, or guilt, and of course the most extreme symptom of all is thoughts of suicide or death. And the fact is that no one is immune to depression. Now I know the bumper sticker, and I know the little trite bumper sticker theology that you hear all the time, and bumper sticker theology just rubs me really the wrong way, because it contains one little kernel of truth that ignores the much bigger picture and doesn't give you everything. And you hear it, you run into it all the time. And you've heard this: how you doing? I'm too blessed to be depressed. Well, that's wonderful. That's great, and there's a measure of truth to that. And that may be true today, but it might not be true tomorrow. And I'm going to tell you, nobody is so blessed that they are immune to depression, and so blessed that you couldn't become depressed. And if you don't believe that, ask Moses. Talk to Moses, Numbers 11:15. Listen to Moses, the man who talked to God face to face. So if you're going to deal thus with me, kill me, please, at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. If I found favor in your sight, then kill me. That's pretty depressed. How about Elijah, 1 Kings 19:4? This is the man who called down fire from heaven and outran Ahab's chariots. Set himself a day's journey in the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It's enough. I've had it." In other words, "Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And listen to Jonah. In the 4th chapter, the 3rd verse, "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." This was on the heels, by the way, of the greatest revival that I've ever heard about in my whole life, when an entire city repented, from the king to the slave and everybody in between. And in the heels of the greatest revival in the history of the world, the evangelist is praying to die. Okay, let that sink in. Now, in dealing with this morning, I want to do it a little bit different. I don't normally do it just this exact way, but I want to show you quickly, and it won't take long, but I want to show you, just do a case study from three of the Bible's great men, the ones that I just mentioned: Moses, Elijah, and Jonah. And I want to show you this. I want to show you first the problems they faced, and then I want to show you the provision that they found. Okay? The problems they face and the provision that they found. The first problem, all three of them, was physical exhaustion. Physical exhaustion. They were physically worn out. Listen to Moses in Numbers 11, verse 11 through 14. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant?" He's whining a bit here, don't you think? "And why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all this people on me? Where am I to get meat to give to all the people?" They're out in the wilderness, you know. They're wanting meat. They're tired of manna. They're complaining. They did a lot of that. A million of them complaining. For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So Moses, this is the verse that he said. This is the last part of that verse. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. The demands are greater than the supply. What people are asking for, what people are demanding of him is beyond his ability. And right now he is the picture of overfunctioning. Overfunctioning. Trying to do too much, trying to do more than he can possibly do. You see that? This is Moses, this great man of God. He's physically exhausted. Then we get over to Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, 7, I just read it to you. When he sits down on the juniper tree and prays to die, the angel of the Lord came again to a second time and touched him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that, don't miss that. When you're beat up, down, exhausted, discouraged, depressed, you're sitting under the juniper tree praying to die. When the Lord comes, he doesn't come with a fist. He doesn't come with a finger pointing. He comes with a touch. That's good to remember. And he said to him, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. He is physically spent. He is absolutely exhausted. And I know that whole day, you know what happened the day before. It was an all-day deal, a battle with the prophets of Baal and all of that. The spiritual, there's an exhaustion that comes with that. And then we come to Jonah. In the book of Jonah, this guy, he is all throughout the whole book. Jonah is doing nothing but running. He is running. In chapter 1, he is running away from God. The ship to Tarshish. In chapter 2, after he's been swallowed by the fish in his prayer, he is running to God. In chapter 3, when he goes to Nineveh and preaches, he's running with God. And in chapter 4, when he's angry because God saved him instead of killing him, he's running ahead of God. So he's running away from God. He's running to God. He's running with God. He's running ahead of God. In fact, when the storm hit, where did they find Jonah? He was in the bottom of the boat. He was asleep. Because he's exhausted. He couldn't even get a nap. He was thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish, and spent the night on a foam blubber mattress. He preached a citywide crusade in a city of almost a million people, and then a hot wind blew upon him, and the heat of the sun gave him a sunstroke. Each of these three men were physically worn out. And when you're tired, you're a candidate for depression. Vince Lombardi is attributed for saying this, but I'm not sure that he is the original person to quote, but he did say it, but I don't know who said it first. He said this, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. Physical exhaustion. You might start there in terms of a remedy. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. Take some rest. Some people feel guilty when they rest. Then you have a psychological exhaustion with all three of these men. Most, they were physically worn out, but they're emotionally wrought up. With Moses, he has no personal boundaries. There's a million people wanting him to do everything for them, and he's trying to do it. And you see, he is involved in people-pleasing. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and try to make people mad at you to avoid people-pleasing. That's not what people-pleasing is. These are the people, basically, who cannot say no. They can't say no. And they so need affirmation from other people that they just run everywhere trying to please everybody, make everybody happy, do everything that everybody asks them to do. They have no sense of boundaries, and they can't say no. How many of you know that you are never going to be able to please everybody? Even Jesus couldn't pull that off. And he was perfect. And in fact, Scripture says, be careful when everybody speaks well of you. It does say that, you know. So he had no boundaries. He didn't know when and where to say no. So basically, he has a people problem with his eyes that are on others. Now, Elijah, his problem is, well, here it is, self-comparison, self-condemnation, and self-pity. And what you see here, the common denominator is self. He's got a pity problem because his eyes are on himself. He requests that he might die. And then he says, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better. He's come to a conclusion. Where did this come from? I mean, why does he say that? It is a window into his soul, into his heart, into what's going on here. Comparing himself. I'm no better than my fathers. Maybe he thought that he was. You know, who would have told him that he was better than his fathers? Probably his mother, wouldn't you think? And now he discovered, I'm no better than my father. Who says that he has to be? How do you measure that? How do you determine that? Do you see that? Self-comparison. And when he doesn't measure up, then he keeps condemning himself. And then he's feeling sorry for himself. He is wallowing in self-pity. And then when you get to Jonah, what you find in him in the fourth chapter, he is disappointed, he is angry, and he's disillusioned. And while Moses had a people problem and Elijah had a pity problem, Jonah had a pouting problem. It's incredible when you think about it. He has just had the greatest revival crusade, as far as I know, in the history of the world. I don't know of a revival anywhere in history where every single person in a city of 1 million people got saved. That is extraordinary. You would think he would be glad, that he would be happy, that he would be ecstatic. He is actually angry and disappointed and disillusioned with God. Why? Because Jonah was a patriot who loved his nation. And Nineveh was persecuting and killing and attacking and warring against the people of Israel. God sending him to Nineveh would be like asking a Jew to go minister to Hitler during World War II. And he said this, and he said, I knew it. You read it in the fourth chapter. I knew it. I knew you're a God. I knew you'd forgive them. And he didn't want them forgiven. Just kill them. Wipe them out. That's what he wanted. You know, kind of like the disciples when that Samaritan town wouldn't let Jesus come in. And they said, let's just call fire down on them. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not what I came to do. And so he is sitting in this little booth, and you know the story of the vine that grew up and provided him shade, and he rejoiced in that, and then God scorched the gourd and it died, and he lost his shade, and he's sitting there, and he's bitter, and he's angry, and God asks him a question, is it well for you to be angry? Anger is a good barometer. And sometimes there are some things to be angry at. When children are abused or violated of incest or rape, that ought to make you angry. There are some things that should make you angry. But a good test of your heart, of a barometer, is what makes you laugh, what makes you angry. And he asked him, and the question kind of remains unanswered. And Eugene Peterson, in his great book, Under the Unpredictable Plant, the title comes from the fourth chapter in the gourd, you know, the unpredictable plant. It was there 1 minute and withered and died the next. He points out that Jonah never did get it right. He never did. When he ran away, he didn't get it right. And then he went, Jonah disobedient didn't get it right. And Jonah obedient in the third chapter for a few moments running with God. But afterwards, he still didn't get it right. And he said, aren't you glad that God put Jonah in the Bible? Because some of us have a hard time ever getting it right. So what you have here is you have people who are physically worn out, emotionally wrought up. In fact, I think I put that on here. There it is. Here they are. They're physically worn down. They're emotionally wrought up. And spiritually, they're washed out. And all three of these men are prophets of God. These are spiritual men, men who love God, God's servants. But they got into trouble spiritually when they already had a problem psychologically, something going on in here, and physically. And the devil knows when, where, and how to apply the pressure. Listen, if you're in quicksand, he'll pat you on the head. That's the problem they faced. He knows how to come against you. Remember in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 18, God rehearsed this before the children of Israel. He said, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at the rear when you were weary and faint, when you were tired, when you were weary, when you were cut off. And the children of Israel, this same group, had just experienced miracle after miracle after miracle. You talk about blessed. They were blessed. They had seen the Red Sea open. They had seen the Nile River turn to blood. They had seen hailstones fall out of a clear sky. They'd seen and witnessed Egypt on its knees by the hand of God. Jonah had just seen a great revival. An entire city returned to God, and Elijah had a mountaintop revival, fire falling from heaven. He went from the showdown to the letdown. And what happens? Isn't it incredible how often that happens? Jesus, remember this? Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. The heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, lights upon him. The Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him. Initiates the ministry of Messiah. And John will declare, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You talk about a glorious experience. You talk about heaven and earth meeting for a while. What does the Bible say next? The very next episode in Jesus' life. Then he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Vance Havner said, after the dove came the devil. How often have you found that to be true in life? That after your great victories, and there's a tendency to let down, isn't there, to let your guard, to kind of relax, to be a little bit overconfident. But after great victories, sometimes come the greatest trials. Jesus takes three of the disciples up on the mountain of transfiguration, and Jesus is transfigured before them. And for a moment, this veil of flesh is eclipsed in the greater glory of Jesus, and the cloud appears, and there's Moses and Elijah. Folks, that is not your average routine Sunday morning church service. Heaven and earth have kissed, and the disciples are caught right in the smack. And for a moment, time and eternity have come together, and then out of the cloud, the voice of God speaks. The same word, this is my Son, hear ye him. And Simon, he wants to just stay there. I don't blame him. Who wouldn't want to stay there? Let's just build three little tabernacles here. Let's build us three little Quonset huts. And we'll just stay here on the mountain. But this is a lesson. Nobody lives in the glory all the time. The highs are wonderful. But the higher you are, the farther the fall. Right? And what happens when they come down from the... They've had this glorious, wonderful experience. And what happens when they come down from the mountain? They run headlong into the devil, into a demon-possessed boy and a broken-hearted father, disillusioned disciples who cannot understand why they can't cast him out. Curious crowds, mocking Pharisees. They went from the cloud to the crowd, from the glory to the glory, from the miracle to the mess. How often does that happen? It does happen. And they are physically exhausted. So the question is, now let me tell you, when you're looking at right here, physically worn out, emotionally wrought up, spiritually washed out, eyes on others, eyes on themselves, eyes on circumstances, that's a recipe for depression right there. I don't care how blessed you claim to be. That's a recipe for depression. So what was the provision that they found? What did God do for His servants? The good thing to know is that He did intervene. He didn't just leave them there. It wasn't He just backed off and said, I don't care about what you're going through. He does intervene. And he dealt with each of them in a different way because their needs were different. God knew these men. Listen to this. He did not mistake the moment for the man. One episode, one event, one moment in your life does not define who you are. But you know, so often we will freeze frame people and judge people for the rest of their life on their worst moment. Now think about that, right? How would you like to be judged for the rest of your life for your worst 5 minutes? And everybody's got their worst 5 minutes. Right? God doesn't do that. We thank God for answered prayer. Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer? Now, in reality, He always answers. But what I mean unanswered prayer is times when He said no. Listen, I've lived long enough to thank God that He didn't give me everything I asked Him for. Okay, I'm the only one. But why? These three men, what are they? They prayed to die. Okay, let's look at what God does. Here's the provision they found. With Moses, He said, you need to reorganize. You need to take some practical steps and get yourself together. The Lord answered Moses when he said, you know, how can I bear all these people? God gives him a plan. He doesn't have a plan, so He gives him one. Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers. Did you catch that? You know. These are known people. These are people with credibility, with a positive and good reputation. You don't just get anybody. You get somebody who has credibility, who are ethical men, okay? And bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit that is upon you and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you will not bear it all alone. Stop being the martyr. Well, I'm the only one. Sometimes you don't get help because we don't ask. And you know who has the hardest time receiving help from other people? Are the people who are always helping everybody else. Amen? I've talked to some of you about this. I'm going to call your name. Always helping, ready to help everybody else. But when it's your turn and you need help, you can't receive help. I don't know what, that's just stinking pride. That's all that is. This is what he needs to do. You need to organize. He was working hard, but he wasn't working smart. You can't do it all, Moses, and neither can you. Most of us get worn out doing things God never called us to do in the first place. He never asked us to do it to begin with. There is enough time in every day to do gracefully all that God intends for us to do. But for whatever reason, because we've got to prove something, that we've still got it, that we can still do it, or that we need the affirmation from other people, so we become people pleasers, and we start to overfunction, and that's what he's doing it. And Moses is doing something God didn't want him to do, didn't call him to do, and Moses calls it serving God. It wasn't serving God. That wasn't God's plan in the beginning. So you need to eliminate some things. You need to delegate some things and dedicate the rest of it to God to reorganize. Now, with Elijah, he refreshed him. You know what he did for him? He gave him a vacation. He gave him a vacation. 1 Kings 19. Listen to this. Here is a man who is praying to die. I'm not better than my father. Full of self-condemnation and self-pity, self-comparison. And he lays down on the juniper tree. And behold, the angel came and touched him. And what did he say to him? Arise and eat. Now, what do you think he told him to eat? Because that was his greatest need at the moment, because he hadn't eaten properly. Isn't it amazing that sometimes a simple answer, people pray for healing, and maybe what you need to do is change your diet. I'm going to change that. What we need to do is change our diet. And there he looked, and behold, a bread cake baked on hot stones. Probably angel food cake, don't you think? And a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. He rested. He's ready, right? Nope. Then the Lord came again a second time and touched him, said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Now, there's been some time lapse here because he just ate. You got, you know, a few hours in between. And he feeds him a second time. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, to the mountain of God. You know what he did? He gave him food and sleep. He gave him rest. Years and years and years ago, I'm sure I don't remember who it was, a lady in the church came to me. I said something about going on vacation. She came to me and scolded me. Tried to. She criticized me. You know what she said? The devil doesn't take a vacation. Well, he's not human. And besides, he's not my example. And Jesus, when he was on the earth, in 3.5 years, took 7 vacations. I am way behind on vacations. He said to his disciples, "Come apart and rest a while. And if you don't rest a while, you will come apart." And the scripture says, he gives his beloved sleep. He gave him refreshing. And with Jonah, he gave him a renewal. This is in his heart and mind. Verses 5 through 6 of chapter 4. Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy. Now think about that. He's mad that 1 million people have been saved, but he's happy about a plant. Happy about the plant. What about the next verse? It says that God killed the plant. Jonah's being tested. God is working on his servant. He's wanting to change his attitude. He's wanting to change his heart, to renew his perceptive. He wants him to learn something about compassion. And he uses a scorched vine to teach that lesson. And the Lord says to him in verse 10 through 11, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. You didn't plant it. You didn't cause it to grow. It came up overnight and perished overnight. You had compassion over a plant. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" And when they counted, it was usually men. So that's why I say the population was probably much larger than that. "Persons," listen, "who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals." Isn't that incredible? God, what? He said, "Don't you understand? They're in darkness. They don't know their left hand from their right. They're in spiritual darkness. I had compassion on them." He had compassion on the people. He had compassion on the cows. Jonah. In the middle of this test, God gives him a respite, a time out. There's a season here of refreshing. He would not let the trial continue unabated so that it brought Jonah to the point of utter destruction. And oftentimes, in times of trial, God will provide a respite, a resting place, a place of refreshing. The trial may not be over yet, but God knows when we've reached a breaking point, and He knows how to restrain the enemy, lest it be more than we could bear. And there may come that shade, that plant, but the real issue is not the plant. The real issue is, I've told you 1,000 times, that's a hyperbole. When you're going through stuff, what's happening out here is not the real issue, it's what's happening in here. And the real issue, isn't it amazing that there's a revival in Nineveh, but the evangelist needs a revival in his own heart? Isn't that amazing? And isn't it amazing? Doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you something about the kinds of vessels that God can use? God used Jonah to bring a revival, and this man is all messed up spiritually. Boy, today, if an evangelist had a citywide crusade like that and a million converts in one crusade, can you imagine the hoopla and the uproar? And he'd be on TV, wouldn't he be famous? Am I telling you the truth or not? Everybody, wow, he'd be treated like a god. He's all messed up. See, there's a kind of pragmatism that people have, even in the church. Pragmatism that success determines what's right or wrong. If something is working, then it must be okay. And that's a fallacy. That's a fallacy. I remind you that Samson got up out of Delilah's bed having committed fornication and went and killed Philistines, and the Spirit of God moved on him. That messes me up. Well, it's in the Bible. You're just going to have to deal with it. Now, there came a point when he went too far, but God's grace was extended to him. You look at him out there killing all these Philistines, and well, my lifestyle must be okay. It must be okay to be committing fornication with Delilah, or God wouldn't be blessing Samson that way. That's the way people think. That's not the way the Bible reads. Because somebody's having success and big name and all of this stuff doesn't necessarily mean that everything is all right at home, or that everything is okay inside. And it's incredible to me that the man who needs saving more than the Ninevites was the evangelist, was the preacher. Away with this trite, simplistic, linear thinking about God and His dealings with us. I mean, He is a mess. And isn't it interesting to note that your answer may be intensely practical? There are times, and I'll get to that as I close, when God intervenes in a very special way, but sometimes you might just stop and ask yourself, am I getting enough rest? Am I getting enough sleep? Am I eating right? Am I just trying to do too much? Am I just trying to please everybody, make everybody happy? Am I doing this to kind of prove this is my identity? This is who I am. I'm hard working, and I have to keep up some kind of whatever is going on with you, that you're just always over functioning. You have no sense of boundaries at all. You understand what I'm saying? Comparing yourself and measuring yourself by others, and feeling self pity, self condemned, because you don't necessarily measure up to somebody else's standard or your own unrealistic standards. Does that make sense? And right there, you know, it's not that you need some sort of supernatural miracle. It's just a very practical answer that would make a ton of difference. Would make a huge difference in your life if you would just reorganize some things, restructure, rest, get some rest, vacation. And you know, if you can't, I don't know about you, but those of these so-called vacations, I come back more tired than when I left. Anybody else? I need 3 days to recover from my vacation. Find ways, carve out times, pockets of times. You know, shut down everything. Find a place of rest. Just take a look. Maybe consider your diet. Maybe exercise. Do you know that I know this from years of chaplaincy? The one thing that will relieve stress more than any other thing is to exercise to the point of perspiring. Under stress, your body dumps all these chemicals inside of you. It's a physical thing. It's called the fight or flight syndrome, and it fuels the body in various ways. And once those chemicals in your body, the one thing that will diffuse them is to exercise to the point of perspiring. Work up a good sweat. Sweat it out. That's a practical thing. But a good walk, instead of the heavens open and a light shining into your room at night. Maybe the light is right here today saying, here's some things that you need to do. I remember hearing David Wilkerson talk about how he was suffering with some kind of stomach issue, and he kept praying for God to heal him. And finally, the Lord directed him to seek out a dietitian and a doctor, and he changed his diet. And guess what? His stomach problem went away. intensely practical. But we don't want to make those changes, you see. You know, we want to eat 8,000 calories a day and then ask God to help us lose weight. That would be nice. And I've never understood why God put more vitamins in spinach than he did in ice cream. But he did. So here, let me show you this. Let me wrap this up. We're going to pray. I want to pray for you. He took Moses from people to a promise. You find it in verse 23 of Numbers 11 when he said to Moses, "Hear the Lord's power limited. Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not." And he sent a wind and quail dropped into the camp 3 feet deep. The people were asking for meat. Moses, where am I going to get meat? You know what? If he'd have gone quail hunting, how long would it have taken him to have killed enough quail to feed the whole nation of Israel? You ever been quail hunting? Anybody? When they get off the ground right there at your feet, if you ain't careful, you'll shoot your foot off. It'll scare you so bad. They make a noise. That's what some people are trying to do. They're trying to you got whatever problem, you're out quail hunting. God said, rest in me. Let me show you. Let God send the wind into your life today. And God blew a wind. Hey, 3 feet deep. That's a lot of birds to clean. That's a lot of birds to eat. 3 feet deep in one wind. That was his promise. He took Elijah from pity to presence. Oh, this is here's the spiritual answer right here. He saw his pitiful self and ran from Jezebel. But God gave him a fresh revelation of himself, that is, of God. Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire. And I've told you before that this is probably reminiscent of what happened at the same mountain, Horeb and Sinai, the same place, in Exodus 19, when God came down and revealed himself to the children of Israel, and there was earthquake, wind, and fire. And Elijah's gone back to that place, hoping to repeat the glory of yesterday's fantastic experience. You have a lot of people, yes, they're chasing yesterday's great experience, yesterday's experience. You can't warm by the ashes of yesterday's fire. No matter how glorious it may have been, how wonderful it was. And God does move in earthquakes, and he does move in wind, he does move in fire. But not on that occasion. Not on that time. Because God was saying to Elijah, or he's saying to us, saying, you don't need a repeat of the past. You don't need to go back and revisit and do again, redundant. Do again what was done before. Moses, I want to take you beyond that. I want to take you to a place in me that is unprecedented. To a place where you've never been before. You find me, and Pentecostals especially, boy, they love the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Yeah, I'll go ahead and say it. And if it ain't real, they'll make it. Some of them. They'll manufacture their own. Because that's how God moves all the time. But in this time, he finally hears him in the still small voice. And Hebrew scholars will tell you, when it says still small voice, there was probably no sound at all. No voice. It was just silence. He heard God in the silence. And I ask, what kind of heart must I have to hear God when he is silent? Was David speaking of this when he said, be still? Could he have said, just be quiet and know that I'm God? Presence. Do you see it? Presence. Do you see it? From pity to presence. Remember at the brook Cherith? That's where he fed him. At the brook Cherith, he learned the lesson of God's provision. In the cave, there was earthquake, wind, and fire. So at the cave, he learned the lesson of God's presence there. Up at Mount Carmel, he learned the lesson of God's power. At Cherith, he learned the lesson of provision. But there in the cave, in the silence, he learned the lesson of God's presence. And with Jonah, he took Jonah from pouting to perspective. He gave him a new perspective. In his case, what he needed was compassion. It may be a different perspective for what I need or what you need. God has a way of putting His finger on that. He has a way of growing the right plant to use it as a lesson to teach us something about perspective. Now, I remember one day sitting up in the hospital with Kenneth Lee, and I thank you for your prayers, and he's in rehab hospital and is an absolute miracle. We'll probably be going home maybe in another week or so. And I just had dealt with some things and was just kind of in a crummy mood until I walked into his room. I looked at him and I thought, he's been here since the 14th of January. He's been through five things that could have killed him and should have killed him and would have if God hadn't been in his life. I don't think I'm having too bad a day. You know, perspective. Perspective, perspective. The thing about a bad attitude is you can change it. People say, oh, you put me in a bad mood. No, they didn't. You put yourself. They may have done something, but you always choose what mood, what attitude you're in. And doesn't matter, you can change it. You can change it. And here's the bottom line. People to promise, pity to presence, pattern to perspective. And Habakkuk, I'm through with this. Habakkuk is one of those great chapters, books in the Bible that most people don't even read, and people read it and don't know what it's about. In the first chapter, he's very troubled. He's very upset. Actually, he is very angry with God. And if you read it, just let me give you the thumbnail sketch. You read it. He's upset because righteousness seems to have fallen in the street and there's no judgment in the land. People are being abused. There's corruption in the courts. The poor are being oppressed. The people are committing adultery with, and I don't mean just in a physical way, but spiritual adultery. They've joined themselves to idols. They're worshiping idols. They are in the grossest type of sin. And he complains and he says, there's no judgment. They're getting away with it. You're not doing anything about this. And he is upset. And God answers him and says, I've seen this. I'm going to deal with it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And they're coming and they're going to judge the nation. Now, he started with one problem. Now he has two. He is really upset now. You know why? If you read it, he says, in essence, he says this. You're going to use them to judge us? Really? You're going to use a people more wicked than Israel to judge us? The best Babylonian is 100 times worse than the worst Israelite. How can you do this? Your eyes are too holy to even look at iniquity. And you're going to use this wicked, idolatrous nation to come and judge Israel? Now he is really upset. And he is telling God, you're not doing a good job. And God will allow it. God allows this. In fact, if I had time, I don't. I can show you evidence in that scripture that suggests that God actually picks this fight. That He picks it. And I know people will say, I shouldn't get angry at God. And sometimes people are angry and they won't say it. They're mad. Let me tell you, He is not intimidated by your temper tantrums. He's a big boy, and there are places where He will engage, where people will wrestle with Him and have conflict with Him. He does here. He allows this. He did with Job. He did with Jacob. And the reason is, in the second chapter, he is so confused. You know why? His theology has collided with reality. And he's being crushed in the collision. He can't reconcile his theology with what is happening. Everything he thought he knew about God is being demonstrated to be wrong. And it's in these crisis moments, this is where God wipes away this superficial, shallow understanding, bubblegum, cotton candy notions that we have about God. That's where you really learn something about who He is. And boy, believe me, I've been through the dark night of the soul and I know what it's like to be there and you can't figure this out. And this is where it is out of that same kind of experience
that this quote of mine originated when I've said this and you've heard me say it. God is never obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. So what has to happen here, God doesn't need to change. It's His perspective that needs to change. But He is upset and He is depressed. And you know what He did? He did this. He said, I will climb into the watchtower. That's the tower on the guard where the guards were. And there I will set my watch. And I will wait and see what He will say to me. I will wait until He comes and speaks to me. And that was the point of this. God picked the fight to drive him into the watchtower so He could reveal something to him greater than an answer. He's asking, why? I want to show you something greater than an answer. But He has to stir him up. And He gets him so stirred up that he goes into the watchtower and there he waits. And you know what happens in that? It's in that opening part of that second chapter where God comes to him and tells him those verses that you're familiar with when He says, write the vision and make it plain and read it so that put it down clearly so that the messenger can read it, the one who runs. That was their version of a text message. A runner would take it. The vision is for an appointed time. He said, in the end it will come and will not tarry. Wait for it will surely come. You're familiar with those verses. You've heard them quoted. That's in the second chapter of Habakkuk. And God shows up in that watchtower. In His confusion, His hurt, His pain, His disillusionment, His anger. He's all messed up. And what does He do? Does He give him a theological dissertation? He doesn't. Does He answer all of his questions? He doesn't. Read it. He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself. He has a vision of God. It's in the third chapter. He says, I saw the Holy One coming from Mount Paran in glorious array, like an army with banners furled. And he describes the glory of this awesome God. And he said, when I saw it, trembling entered into my bones and rottenness. He said, I was like coming apart. I was just falling apart in the presence of God. It was so overwhelming. And what happens? You get to the end of that third chapter and you get to verses 17 right in there. You will hear it is absolutely the greatest statement of faith in God that I have ever found anywhere. And he comes out and he sees the Babylonians coming and he says, though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit upon the vines, there be no meat in the stalls and there be no crops in the fields, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. In chapter 1, he was sighing. In chapter 2, he was seeing. In chapter 3, he was singing. That was a transformation. The problem, it isn't that God doesn't answer and that God doesn't intervene. The problem is there are too many empty watchtowers. Because when problems come, you're more likely to go to the phone than the throne. Or go post something on Facebook. When the real answer may be in a quiet place in your house, in a prayer closet, on your knees, where you wait. And you better be prepared to wait because that answer may not come the first time. You wait. I will wait until He speaks to me. Let's stand and pray. I've preached longer than I thought I would. But I want to pray for you. You say, Pastor, I'm doing great today. Well, I was doing great till you came and talked about depression. Now I'm a little bit depressed. I didn't want to depress anybody, so I apologize for that. Hey, it's great when you rejoice in it. Celebrate it, you know, if you're on top today. You know. But I'll guarantee you, everybody here has at some point battled with depression, maybe not serious clinical depression. And I guarantee you, everybody here will at some point, if you live long enough, will again. You will face some kind of form of depression. I hope somewhere in something that was said today, there was something that would help you and will help you today. And I know it's too much for you to remember. That's why it'll be on the website, and you can listen to it again. It'll be there 2 months from now. And you know what? I might want to go listen to that sermon again. Listen to what God has to say. There's a lot there. I don't need to re-preach the sermon. Probably at some point today, the Holy Spirit nudged you and said, yep, this is for you. This one's for you right here. Maybe it was on reorganizing. Maybe it was refreshing or new perspective, or maybe it's right on the screen in front of you. Maybe you just need to spend time, put everything aside and just spend time in the presence of God. In the presence of God. Give Him space to work and surrender the outcomes to Him. Because in His time, He will not leave you or abandon you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray today. Pray for every person who's standing here today. I pray, Father, especially for those who are right now.